Isaiah, I like the book. The book describes his mission. It was to tell everybody, Yahweh saves. That's the Old Testament covenant name of God. His name isn't Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in the Hebrew alphabet, so it would be foolish to say that his name is Jehovah. They couldn't have pronounced it if it was, because they don't have a J or a V in their alphabet. It means Yahweh saves, and that's what he wants to do. To every man, woman, and child that was ever born on this planet, he wants to save us. Save us from what? Hell. From tyranny by the devil. He wants to save us from a sinful, fallen world that is in rebellion. This world makes no sense at all today. If God is not your hope, whatever you're believing in, you're barking up the wrong tree. And I can already tell you something you already know. It doesn't satisfy. Whatever you've chased after. You know, so many people in the Bible chased after every single thing. Solomon chased after everything under the sun. Look how happy he turned out. You want to get good and bummed out someday? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's where chasing after the stuff the world gets you. Save yourself a 70-year heartache. Read the book and don't do anything he did. Okay? End of discussion. Isaiah is an admirable person because it looks like he lived to be at least 80 years old. He never retired from ministry. He never did. The word retirement, do you realize that's not found in the Bible? And yet today seems to be very popular amongst some preachers in some crowds. And yet, you know, when these guys were done with their ministry, God took them home. You know, I want to be doing my Father's will right up till the day he calls us home. You know, I got no plans to go anywhere or retire. I'm not looking for a bigger church or a bigger paycheck. You guys treat me like royalty. I'm blessed silly. When we need carpet, you guys pony up and you paid for the carpet even before they installed it. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. You put that carpet in. It was all frayed and coming up. I guess you can't push carpet longer than 17, 18 years like we did in this church. We were, because I believe in pinching the pennies. That means you're hard-earned tithes and offerings. And so I want to be the very best steward of it I can. So we bought the best carpet tiles we could and had people knew what they were doing and install it. But I just want to say thank you. You are vested in this church. You give sacrificially not only of your time and your efforts, but your prayers for the pastoral staff here and the deacons and elders, Sunday school workers. I just want to tell you how grateful we are for you, for your prayers, your cares, your concern. Joe was joking with me before the start of the service. He says, hey, got my eyes on you. Need prayer for anything? I'm looking right into your soul. I love it when people actually listen to a sermon. Thank you, Joe. You bless me, buddy. But it's good to be in this hot mess together. The world presents us no answers at all. No answers at all. In this day and age, you know, somebody, some friend could be slipping you what you think is an aspirin for a headache you got and you die of a fentanyl overdose. You know, where do you turn in this sinful, fallen world? To the Lord. To the Lord. I know a lot of the, especially the first 39 books, it's a book of judgment in Isaiah because there were a lot of folks that were way out of line, not just Israel in the north, not just Judah in the south, but nations all around them. God says, you know what? I'm tired of their sin. I'm tired of their worshiping false gods that are not gods. I'm tired of them living for the flesh. I've given them century after century to turn back to me and repent of their sins. They've chosen not to. Thus, the day of judgment is coming. It's upon them. He is so gracious, so loving, forgiving. That's our testimony, every one of us, isn't it? How gracious he was. But after waiting centuries for them to return to the Lord and humble themselves before him, when they chose not to, God says, fine. You don't want me in your life? How about I send you to captivity in Babylon and you can worship their gods? See how that fits. See how you like that? It was a choice that the people had made, forcing the hand of God. But in the midst of these judgment passages that occupy the first 39 verses, and 34, God bless you, Dwayne, for covering chapter 34, is a whole chapter of bad news. Whole chapter bad news. And I'm sure Dwayne was thinking, every time Jim gets sick or has a little stomach flu or something, he's always sticking me with these hard passages where it's judgment, judgment, judgment. I don't mean to. I swear in Jesus' name, I don't. But what I see in Isaiah 34 is the immediate judgment of those nations kind of prefigures the end times judgment when God will someday, according to 34 and chapter 34 and verse 2, someday all of the nations, that's a global judgment. Got to look to the book of Revelation verses or chapter 6 through 19 to get some more detail on that. But that chapter, it depicts those end times cataclysms that the book of Revelation talks about, and that because of our faith in Jesus Christ and our walk with him, our abiding in him, as Jesus said was necessary to inherit salvation, we know that we're going to be raptured someday, caught up to heaven with him, while his judgment is poured out on a sinful, unbelieving world, just like it was in the days of Noah. God didn't give him a life preserver and say, how's your backstroke? You're going to have to go through the judgment, buddy. I know you're righteous, but hey, it is what it is. Or Lot, God didn't hand him an asbestos umbrella and go, do your best to dodge the big hailstones of burning sulfur. That's not, God delivered Lot completely out of the situation. Then judgment hit. Did the same thing for Noah. That it's a picture of the rapture of the church. Before these judgments hit, we're taken out of here. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's the hope of the church, isn't it? You know, it gives me no joy to announce judgment to the nations. It is coming. But God has provided a way out. My hope and prayer is that you have taken that way. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. All nations will be judged. You know, if chapter 34 is one of the darkest chapters in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35 is one of the brightest and most joyful. And I'm sure Dwayne said, why couldn't you have gotten sick tonight and been there last week to give them all the bad news? Well, can I tell you, biblically, tribulation always seems to precede deliverance. The hard part, I mean, the cross before the crown kind of a thing. It's a biblical principle. This is our hardship. This is our tribulation. Didn't Jesus say in this world you will have tribulation, trouble, hardship? I mean, it's a sinful, fallen world. And increasingly, we are in the minority. But then Jesus said the most helpful and hopeful verse that he could have added right after that. But I be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. That's the hope of the church. So we cling to him. If you're not clinging to him, what are you clinging to? And how's that working for you? Cling to the Lord. He wants to give you a happy life. Don't fight him on it. The darkest night always precedes the brightest day. Dear friends, I've said this before. It bears repeating. This life, right here, right now, is as close to hell as you will ever get. If you're an unbeliever, this life is as close to heaven as you will ever get. Your choice. God will honor whatever choice you make. You choose stupid, fine, good on you. Your choice. Can't blame God then when we wind up in hell or estranged from him. We're walking through the great tribulation hoping to survive. God has provided a way out today. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And for those of you that believe like I do, the best is yet to come. Amen. The best, and we get a taste of that future here in Isaiah chapter 35. It's the joy of the redeemed after the revelation-like judgments in chapter 34. It walks us through the joy of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ when Jesus is going to take his throne on a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and you and I are going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. The earth is going to be at that time a paradise like the Garden of Eden all over again. Well, it's going to be magnificent. But kingdoms will rise and fall before that day comes and the nations are judged. And just a taste of this, I just want to share with you Revelation 19, one of my favorite verses. Revelation 19 and chapter 19, verse 11 to 19. I saw heaven standing open, John describes, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who was it that throughout the book of Revelation is dressed in fine linen, white and clean? We are. The redeemed. That's glorious. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? Because in chapter 19, we come back from heaven with him. Hope you like riding horses. I do. I love it. My horse is going to be about 24 hands tall. He's going to be huge. He's going to make a Belgian draft horse look like a mini pony in comparison. I'm looking forward to that day. Out of his mouth, verse 15 tells us, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What is that sharp sword? None other than the Word of God. Sharper than a two-edged sword. He will rule them with an iron scepter. In that day and age, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that, in fact, Jesus is Lord. You may not like it, but the fact of the matter is, he is Lord. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Wrath. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Thank you, Jesus. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, wow, who cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, slave and free, small and great. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Does it make sense to you to fight God? I'm surprised at how many people do today. They've been doing it for 6,000 years, at least of recorded history. Probably not true of you, though, huh? Fighting God. Boy, that makes zero sense to me. And for those of you that are in a place where you're fighting God, how's that working out for you? Who's winning? Are you happy? Peter says this about the world that is yet to come in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. And I hang on these words because Isaiah is going to color in between the lines for us in chapter 35. Peter puts it this way, the great fisherman, just prior to his execution. First of all, you must understand, excuse me, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this second coming of Jesus? He promised, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's Noah's flood. There's evidence of Noah's flood on every peak around the world. You can climb to the top of the Himalayas and find marine fossils. You can climb to the top of our own Pikes Peak and find the remnants of marine fossils up there. The entire earth at one time was in fact deluged. Critics say, oh no, that was a localized flood, that's all. Really? Then how'd those marine fossils get on top of Pikes Peak? Cavemen hauled them up there one by one just to deceive you and I in these end times? Does that make sense to you? Not to me. But people deliberately forget. I don't want to deal with that global flood. In other words, God judged it one time in the past. He will judge again in the future. Mark my words. Previously, he judged by a global flood. Next time, it'll be a global fire. A thermonuclear fire in part. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, Peter says, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men, not godly, but ungodly people that have chosen to reject Jesus Christ and his lordship over their lives. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, if you're counting time the way God does, Jesus has only been gone a couple of days, and he's coming back. When? When he's good and ready. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you. Patient with you. You personally. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't delight in anyone perishing because of their sins. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter reminds us. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements themselves will be destroyed by fire. The only way it is possible to destroy an element on the atomic chart is through nuclear fission. That's the only way you can do it. So he is describing for us nuclear particle physics, and he's a fisherman. Only God could have revealed that to him. If I gave you a hammer and said, pound away at that chair till it's nothing, you cannot pound it smaller than the individual atoms that make it up. So much carbon, so much hydrogen, so much nitrogen, so much oxygen, in varying and different amounts, depending on the substance itself. But someday, every element in the universe is going to blow up. In the mother of all thermonuclear explosions. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then Peter says, now think about this for just a second. God's judged in the past. He's going to in the near future. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It's a rhetorical question that he answers for us. Here's, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How do you speed its coming? By living holy and godly lives. Don't you let me find out that you're the one holding this gig up. We can speed its coming, but only to the extent that we live holy and godly lives. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, Peter says, and the very elements themselves will burn in the fervent heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It's coming. Let's see what the great prophet has to say about that millennial reign of Christ and what lies ahead of us yet tonight. Verse 1 of Isaiah 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It's part of the rose family. It will burst into bloom and it will rejoice greatly among shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. These are beautiful and lush and green and verdant areas of the Middle East. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. People ask me sometimes, I know that we're going to see Jesus when the rapture occurs. Will we see the face of the Father? Yes. This verse here in verse 2 tells us, they will see the glory of Yahweh. Notice Lord there is all in capitals. Translates that Hebrew word, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. We'll see him someday, and we'll be able to see him in all of his glory. The Lord, I love this. These two chapters. Did you know that a third of the land mass of earth is desert? A third of all of the land mass. Now, we know the earth is 70% water covered by oceans and stuff, but of the land masses, one-third, 33% of all land is desert. Imagine what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back and it all turns into this glorious, lush carpet of trees and flowers and glorious wilderness. Streams in the desert is what's ahead for us. He's described that in chapter 41, we'll get to in a few weeks, in chapter 35 and verse 6. So imagine the world's largest deserts, inhabitable, lush with vegetation. You think of the large deserts of the world, the Sahara Desert. You know, Saudi Arabia could give thousands, hundreds of thousands of square miles to the Palestinians if they'd like to relocate. There's lots of land down there where nobody's living at all. Why do they have to carve the heartland out, their heartland out of the middle of Israel, which was given by God to Abraham? Read Genesis. See who God gave it to. It wasn't the Arabs. It wasn't the Palestinians. In fact, they have no language of their own. They are disenfranchised Arabs that were kicked out of places like Egypt and Saudi Arabia for their attempts to exterminate the royal families. They are the terrorists of the world. The Gobi Desert, it'll someday be lush, the great Australian desert. Do you know what the largest desert on planet Earth is? The South Pole. The South Pole. Antarctic Desert is what it's called. And the second largest one is the Arctic Desert, north and south. Together they occupy some 10.8 million square miles. Together, they're three times larger than the Great Sahara Desert in Saudi Arabia. Someday, it'll be inhabitable and green and lush. The crocus flower, I'm not a big flower guy. My wife, Kathy, loves roses. But this crocus has a kind of a creamy or apricot center and 41 lush white petals all around it. It's a beautiful flower. I looked at pictures of it today and I thought, what a beautiful flower. And to see that all across the deserts of the world that are deserts today, imagine what Colorado will look like if God doubles our annual rainfall. Oh, it'll be a glorious, glorious place. It's coming. Verse 3, and so he says, Lord, and here he's talking about the people that are living through this current age of tribulation. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Well, this is good news to a people that had, because of sin, been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, a brutal, despotic people, and then the southern kingdom taken into captivity by the Babylonians. God says, someday you guys are coming back into the promised land, and someday that promised land is going to be as lush and as green as the Garden of Eden ever was. That day's coming. And when it does, understand, he is going to save you from our current situation. God himself will strengthen our feeble hands, our weak knees. There are times that you and I have felt that way, where the circumstance of life seems to overwhelm us. And in those times, if we turn to God, he will strengthen our feeble hands, our weak knees. What is the cause of feeble hands and weak knees? We're not walking as close to the Lord as we should. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. And yet, how many Christians do you know today that and uncertainty, dabble with the things of the world, one foot in the kingdom of heaven and one foot firmly planted on earth, hoping that they can enjoy both, and there is nothing, no price to be paid for straddling that barbed wire fence. Can't straddle the world in heaven. Jesus said you'll love the one and hate the other or vice versa, but you can't. Straddling the fence as a Christian between the world and the kingdom is like straddling a razor blade. You can't do it. It's like trying to straddle a boat and the dock while they get further and further apart from each other and you're hoping that you're not going to get wet. That's a fool's errand. You can't do that. You can't serve two masters. But for those of us that struggle with weakness and with fear and doubt, God says, I'm here to strengthen you if you will just turn to me. If you'll just turn to me, he'll save us. He'll come alongside of us. Verse 5, physical and spiritual healing. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened? Jesus did that, open the eyes of the physical blind. The greater blindness is the spiritually blind. and he will open the ears of the deaf. They'll be unstopped. Jesus did that during his earthly ministry. Then the lame will leap like a deer in that day where Christ comes back to reclaim his rightful throne and establishes his kingdom over every domain on earth. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Do you know where it's going to start? Jerusalem. Keep a finger here. Turn to the right over to Ezekiel 47. It's not too far to the right. Ezekiel 47. This I love. He's describing the throne of God, the rebuilt temple. Jesus is on the throne. And from underneath that throne starts a trickle of living water. And it's a glorious picture, and there's plenty of application. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. The man, this angel, brought me, Ezekiel, back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from underneath the threshold of the temple, moving towards the east, for the temple was facing east. The water coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side of the throne. Just a trickle of water, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 3, and as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, a cubit about 18 inches, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. Spiritually, some of you are not comfortable in deeper water than that. You're like the 3-year-old that plays at the public pool but never gets in any deeper than ankle deep. And you're a child, so that's totally okay if you're a 2-year-old. Verse 4, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was then knee-deep. Some of you are ready for a deeper walk with the Lord. He measured off 1,000, led me through water that was now up to my waist. And he measured off 1,000 cubits, and now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross, a river of living water. And the angel asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and I arrived there. I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river, and he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the desert, where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh, and swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish there because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. And where the river flows, everything will live." That's what Jesus brings to the heart of a believer. Fresh and living water. That's what Jesus offered. You remember in John's gospel on the last and greatest day of the festival of tabernacles when the priests would pour pitchers of living water out? Jesus was there noting that, and he says, "You know, those that come to me, I'll fill with living water. Out of his belly will flow torrents of living water." And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. What happens when the Holy Spirit is pouring out of your life? Well, number one, he's got to fill you up before there's any overflow. It starts with that. Maybe you got a half-empty cup. Maybe you need to get in his presence and in his word and in prayer and in praise and worship so he can fill up the cup. And then out of the overflow, he can bless others. What does that look like when there's overflow? What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's going to look like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit because you got no self-control. You're a raging flesh monster that wants that flesh satisfied. And Jesus died to set you free from that bondage. But it's up to you as to whether you turn to him or not. But that living water that is coming, someday we're going to see a physical and literal river come out of that rebuilt temple. And that river is just going to bring life everywhere it touches. What a glorious, glorious promise that's going to be. Verse 7, back in Isaiah 35. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, just like it has historically along the great Nile River of Egypt. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean, the impure, will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to God except through me? Your life is either submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ tonight, or you're walking on thin ice hoping that hell doesn't overtake you anytime soon. You're hoping that maybe on down the road, then I'll turn over my life to Christ, really? You're just one pill of fentanyl away from seeing your Maker face to face. 130,000 people die a year of fentanyl overdoses, and none of them planned it in advance. The world can't be trusted. The people that are of the world can't be trusted. They have the things of the flesh and of the devil in mind. Verse 9 is interesting for you animal lovers. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. The Christians, those that have placed their hope, faith, and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said you can tell a disciple because you can tell a tree by its fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. And he says, here's the problems with unfruitful branches. My heavenly Father prunes them off, gathers them up, and throws them into the fire. Now, that's an uncomfortable picture of hell. But that's what happens to the person who chooses, I'm not going to turn over my life to Christ. I don't want to be spirit-filled. I'm doing my own thing. That's right. You can do that. But there's a day of judgment. There's a day of reckoning. Well, I don't believe in hell. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. It's kind of like the guy without the parachute jumping out of the plane and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. All the way down without your parachute, you can say, I don't believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. The law of gravity is real. Deal with it. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Deal with it. Sorry. Choices you have to make, and nobody can make those choices for you. Lions today aren't found in the Middle East. A lot of critics say, well, see, there's no lions in the Middle East. There used to be. Did you know that the lions that became extinct in the late 1800s in Syria, Turkey, and Iran? And in Iraq, they were found as late as 1918. The last living lion out in the wild was killed in Iraq in 1918. But I'm looking forward to the day that Isaiah had described back in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Refresh your memory as we put it on the overhead here, that someday the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the young lion. And a little child will lead them all. Calf will lie down with the bear, and their youngins play together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. What a glorious day that's going to be. I mean, have you ever gone to Cheyenne Mountain Zoo wishing you could hop the fence and pet the animals? Or is that just me? I want to give them a hug. I mean, grab that Bengal tiger and roll around in the grass with him. I mean, that wouldn't that be fun? It would be if his claws were retracted, you know. That sounds to me, I mean, just awesome. You know, imagine the whole planet as a zoo without cages or bars and nobody hurting us. What a glorious, glorious day. That's what awaits the child of God. This is our future being described, where the whole earth is going to be an Edenic paradise. I can't wait for that day. Verse 10, he describes the joy of the immediate, like the returning exiles coming back. The ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing. An everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. They will be no more. What a day that's going to be. It reminds me, when I read that passage, I zipped on back. You don't have to turn there, but let me share with you Psalm 126. This had an immediate context of when the exiles came back from Assyria and from their Babylonian captivity. Man, after 70 years of captivity, they were so happy that God had set them free and they came back into the promised land. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, which is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The first emotion I experienced when I got saved back in February of 1972 was joy. That was my first, and I had no explanation for it. I had this dumb grin on my face that spread from ear to ear. I called up every single human being on the planet that I knew of and told them, Jesus Christ has just saved me from my sins, and I'm so joyful. I don't know what any of this means, by the way, but I know this. I'm saved. I'm loved, and I'm forgiven. And I was so incredibly overwhelmed with joy. And Psalm 126, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Streams in the desert. Restore our joy. For those who sow in tears now will reap in that day with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves of abundance with him. That doesn't sound cool. I mean, I don't begin to understand what all of that means, but I can tell you this. It's going to be more magnificent than I am capable of putting words to. It lies in your near future and mine. The signs of the times tell us the lateness of the hour. When the Bible predicted an end times alliance of Russia and China and Iran, and for the first time in all of history, we see that triumvirate of evil in the Middle East tonight. It has never occurred before, and yet the Bible prophesies that in the last of the last days, there will be that coalition of those nations. In the Bible, Iran is called Persia. In fact, it was called Persia up until the 19th century. You know that? It was called Persia. That's what it was called. They've switched names now, but that doesn't alter biblical prophecy. So we are standing in the last of the last days. Iran has already underground detonated nuclear weapons. They're just looking for a nuclear weapons delivery system so they can nuke Israel and usher in Armageddon. Are you ready? Are you ready? I mean, it could all unfold in a matter of hours, literally. Are you going to repent of your sins when? When the first nuke is lobbed? When NORAD goes up in smoke? Really? How much time do you think you're going to have to repent when the nuke goes off at NORAD? I'm ready. My back's been packed for a long time, since 1952. You know, and are we a target of opportunity between the Air Force Academy and Fort Carson and Schriever and Pete Field and NORAD? You can't run fast enough to get away from it when the nukes start falling. You won't have time to repent of your sins before you are incinerated. So when's a good time to repent of your sins? Oh, today, right now, would be a good time. Good time. Think about it. Now, if you've got another option that you want to put more hope and stock in than Jesus Christ, go for it. A lot of the world believes in false gods. Someday they will all be judged like the gods of Egypt were judged. If you read Exodus carefully, it says the whole reason that God brought judgment against them was not primarily to let Israel back into the promised land after a 400-year period of captivity in Egypt. It was to judge the false gods of Egypt. God is an iconoclastic God. What's that mean? He's an idol breaker. So if you got some other idol in your life besides him, can I tell you, he's going to break that idol. He's going to, whatever your hope and trust and faith and confidence is, if it's anything but the Lord God Almighty himself, he is going to break that idol in your life. so you can finally acknowledge the fact that there is a one true and living God, and he proved it by the sending of his Son to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. And that Son rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven 40 days later, and he's coming back soon. Yeah, not so hard to understand. He loves me. I'm forgiven. I like that. I like it simple. He's coming back soon. And my job is to encourage everybody to be ready, to be repentant, to be humble, to be contrite, because you're only one heartbeat away from seeing him face to face. Did you see the video on the news last night of the kid who decided to set a new world's record on his motorcycle and go from Colorado Springs to Denver, mate, in 24 minutes? He's in jail tonight, by the way. Aside from that, and he's got felonies that can keep him behind bars for the next 10 years. Why? To prove to the world that he's got a fast bike. Lots of fast bikes out there. There's lots of stupid out there. Suppose anybody, when he was cutting between the traffic, suppose anybody would have switched lanes. He's going to meet Jesus. And I can tell you by his actions, he wasn't ready to meet Jesus. I hope you and I are. I hope you and I are. God is so patient, isn't he? Amen, Susie. But I won't take that for granted either. It can happen. Our life can be snuffed out so quickly, so easily. Yeah, and you never see it coming. I mean, the day I had an heart attack when I turned 50 years of age, I didn't think I was going to flatline. I didn't go to work that day going, yeah, I think I'm going to have a heart attack, die, and see Jesus today. I didn't plan on that. Why he didn't take me home and keep me home, I don't know. But I died. I got a flatline strip of EKG strip at home. I died for a good long time. I came back, and all it cost me was a few brain cells. Your brain can only live so long without oxygen. You know, that's not my fault. So, but he loves us. He loves you so much.
That's why he created us.
That's why he created us, to reveal his love to us. You need an object to love. And because God is love, he made creation necessary. Oh, how he loves you. Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we? Father, bless my friends. Draw us near. It says your loving kindness leads us to repentance. And yet I see people making foolhardy decisions on the nightly news, every night, every day. The world seems quagmired in stupidity, and it's chasing after things that I simply don't understand. Greed and avarice and violence, it's all over our land. Anger and road rage and crimes and we can't hire enough cops fast enough to keep up with the crime that's out there. So now we're letting criminals out of jail and saying, yeah, whatever. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and set this planet right. Establish your reign of righteousness and help us to usher in that day, the day of the Lord, by our obedient living, walking in holiness and in purity, seeking you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving you, like you told us to, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, obeying your word. Jesus, you said if we loved you, we would obey your word. That's the bottom line. I don't want to go the way of the world. Not at all. The world offers me nothing. I look to you to meet our every need, to comfort us when our faith is flagging. Lord, have mercy upon us. As we repent of our sins, forgive us and draw us near to you that we wouldn't repeat those sins. Keep us from living for the world. Keep us from living for the flesh. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I want to walk in holiness and purity. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you, because this I know, life is short. And you're coming soon for your church. And we need to be ready. I love you, Lord, with all of my heart. I commit myself, my children, my children's children, and this precious church family, I commit into your hands. Bless them. Cover them with your wings, Lord. Tuck them up close, so close they can feel your heartbeat. Hear the still small voice that encourages us to seek you. I love you, Lord. Thank you that you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good. Read ahead. Lots to come.